So, earlier on this week, I had a bit of a car problem, and I was driving along, and all of a sudden the car lurched, and I kept driving, and it would lurch again, and it carried on doing this, and then I'd be sat at the traffic lights, and I had to be going like a little bobblehead, and the whole car was shaking, and so I decided I'd buy a cable, and I plugged it into my laptop to find out, and sure enough, cylinder number 4 had a bit of a misfire. If you don't know what that is, don't worry. But basically, there was no spark in cylinder number 4 to cause it to ignite. So I checked the spark plugs, I checked the leads, I checked the coil pack, which is the bit that sends the spark to the spark plugs through the leads, and I wasn't sure which bit it was. So I took a bit of a guess, and I bought a new coil pack, and I replaced it. And so I put it all together under the bonnet, bolted all up, put the plugs in, put the leads in, sit in the driver's seat, put the key in the ignition, and does it start? No. It was starting before. 3 cylinders were firing, but now it wouldn't start. What was the evidence that I was right? What would be the evidence that I was right in replacing the coil pack? It would have worked, exactly. The car would drive properly. And if not, well, the car wouldn't start. As it happened, I looked under the bonnet and I'd forgotten to plug the wiring loom into the back of it. So I plugged it in, got in the seat, switched it on and off it went. Perfect. What was there? There was a spark in cylinder number 4 and the car ran perfect. If the spark wasn't there, the car wouldn't work. Now, could I see the spark? No. It's inside the cylinder. You can't see it. So what's the evidence of the spark there? It's firing, the engine runs, and the car moves forward. And so the spark, if you like, was alive, and the engine worked. Now, silly example, really silly picture, but James brings us 4 pictures here in this passage about faith, and whether it was alive, or whether it was dead. And if you like, tonight could be called, Is Your Faith Alive? And I trust here it is, with all of us here tonight. And so we're going to see 4 pictures presented with a series of rhetorical questions and 2 simple points that James brings to us. But before we go any further, I want us to notice the first 2 verses of chapter 1, who James is writing to. And he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. And so James is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad, if you like. And that was then, and today is now, and James is still writing to believers who are scattered abroad, not necessarily just Jews, to us all, and so it applies to each of us here tonight. And so without further ado, point number 1, starting at verse 14, and we're just going to work our way through and hopefully pick out a few bits as we go. So faith without works is dead. That's actually the same title that my Bible has sort of headed this little passage. And the first rhetorical question, what does it profit my brethren? There you go, again, speaking to his brethren. What does it profit? What gain, what benefit, or what increase is there if somebody says they have faith? Well, it all sounds okay, doesn't it? Somebody says they have faith. What profit is there? Keep that little word says in mind, because just after somebody says they have faith, there's a very big but, and it says, but does not have works. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What's James saying? It's a rhetorical question. The answer should automatically come to our mind: faith, no works, no profit. Does that make sense? And so he's saying there is no profit. Simply saying you have faith is evidently not enough. And by implication, he's saying that with works, faith with works is profitable, but we'll come on to that later. And so he asks the second question: can faith save him? It's kind of a cheeky question, you know. Can faith really save someone if he says he has it but there's no evidence of it? Evidently not is the response that we're supposed to think in our minds. You know, faith can't save someone if there's no works of it. And so we go into the first picture James presents, and it's a picture of us in verse 15. And he's not accusing any of us, but he gets our attention. We're to imagine the picture that James brings into our minds, and he's saying it to us because this is something we're all capable of. It's something that we could all easily do, maybe not quite so dramatically as James puts it, but the sort of principle there is something that we can do. And so there is someone amongst us. He's poor, he's naked, he's hungry, he's completely destitute, and he's one of us. And there's another person amongst us, and he goes up to him and he says, "Oh brother, I trust you'll eat well and be warm and cozy tonight." And then he doesn't do anything about it, and he leaves that man in his destitute state. What does it profit? James asks again. What does it profit if somebody does that to that man? It profits nothing, does it? You can have as much faith as you like that that man is going to be warm and dry and clothed and fed, but unless there is any action towards that man or woman in that trouble, there's no profit. The faith is blind. The clothes, the food, the warmth, they're not just going to magically appear, are they? The man's not going to suddenly be dressed in the finest clothes with caviar and champagne. It's just not going to happen. And so James is saying it's a silly picture in a way. It just wouldn't happen, would it? If that man was amongst us, we would all be there willing to help and clothe and feed him, I'm sure. But the point James is making is stark, isn't it? Faith without works is useless. But notice that little word "says" again in verse 16. One of you says to them, and again in verse 18, that someone will say. And you see, this faith, it's a boasting faith. It's a proud faith. It goes around talking. It talks much, but it does little. And if we flick back to chapter 1, verse 22, this is what James has previously been saying: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does." And so James says, be doers of what you hear. Don't just talk about it, do it. But notice verse 26, because it's almost come out of the blue. It almost doesn't fit, if you like. But it does. Because James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You know, if you don't bridle your tongue, if you just go around saying all day long, then you'll do nothing. It's the same, isn't it, for all of us here. If we go around and we just talk all day, we won't get anything done. And so James says, bridle your tongue. Don't go around talking about having faith. Don't go around boasting. Go around doing the things that you have been told to do. And he gives us some examples in verse 27. You know, if we have a genuine concern for someone, then we'll act towards them. If we had a genuine concern for that man who was, or woman, without clothing and without food, we would do something for them. And so I was thinking about this, and sort of in my weird illogical thinking at the time, I was thinking, well, if we're acting because we have faith, who is it we have faith in? And of course the answer is our Saviour, isn't it? We have faith in the Lord Jesus for all that he's done. We have faith in the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, the one who spoke and created this world. He's the one we have faith in. We have faith in the one who came to this world, who died to save us. He's the one we have faith in. We have faith in the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. He's the one we have faith in, isn't it? If we truly believed these things, we would have a very, very deep concern, wouldn't we, for those who were lost. If we believed that this is the God who will judge us for our sin, and yes, we are saved because Christ has died for us and we have faith in him, but if we believe and have faith that he's the judge, then we would have a concern for the lost. In fact, if we had a concern for somebody, we would care for them. And so therefore, if we had a concern for the lost, we would seek to tell them all of what Christ has done for us. And so I was thinking, this is a way in which we can bridle our tongues. We can bridle our tongues for the Lord Jesus. We can speak of him. We can tell others of what he's done. We can tell others to warn them of the judgment and to tell them the wonderful way in which they can be saved. But not only do we do this because we have faith and works, we would do this because we'd be obedient to our Saviour. He taught us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so if we trust him, if we have faith in him, it follows that we'll actually be obedient to him, because he's told us to do something that's good for us and that's for his glory and for his benefit. And so it follows that we would do it. And if we don't, what's James's summary in verse 17? If we don't have any works within us, faith on itself is dead. It's nothing. It's pointless. It's useless. If there's no outward sign of life, there isn't any, is what he's saying. And so faith must be evident by our lives. And if not, well, we're just like the man in verse 16 that James has described to us. But he continues, and he goes on in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Have you ever heard that before? You know, every year the Young Life, Northwest Young Life groups go to Southport at Easter to do a speak out, they call it. It's basically open air work on the streets. And they've devised this questionnaire, which is a bit cheesy, but it leads you into conversation to speak to people, and it's a good idea. And one of the questions on there is, on a scale of 1 to 10, if 10 is perfect, how good do you think you are? And you would be amazed at some of the answers you get. You get a lot of 1s, you get a lot of 10s, because people say, oh well, I'm a good person, I do good things, God will accept me, I'll get into heaven, it's okay, I have my works. But what does James say? If you rely on your works, your faith is dead. You have no faith. And that's the point that Paul made, wasn't it? Paul was saying, by grace you are saved, through faith, not of works. You can't be saved through your works, but you can have works through your faith. And if you've got no faith, well, you've got nothing. And if you've got no works, if you've got no faith, you've got nothing. What is left of faith if you've got no works? Well, nothing. Because there's no evidence. Just like the car moving forward is evidence of the spark, works is evidence of the faith. And if you've got no works, if there's no evidence, if you can't see the faith, then it isn't there. I was thinking, aren't Roman Catholics one of the saddest examples of this? They come so close to the truth in many ways, don't they? But they have their penance, they have their Hail Marys, they have their confession, they have their Mass, they have their purgatory, and they're willing to go through all these things that they believe in the hope that their goodness will somehow get them to heaven. And yet they fall so short, because James says their faith is dead. And so this is a reminder to us all, really, that we can't do anything in ourselves to get there, to get to please God. But we can have genuine faith in the one who has saved us, and our works will be produced through it. Remember Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks there about walking in the Spirit, and if we walk in the Spirit, we'll have the fruit of the Spirit. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 6 to speak of bearing burdens, examining one's own work, doing good to all. And he talks about the works that will come as a result of the faith that we are justified through. And so it's all very well having faith and works, but where does it start? In verse 19, he almost takes a step back, because he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. But then what? Even the demons believe. They know God exists. They believe in him. And they tremble. And why do they tremble? Because they know the judgment that's coming. They know what awaits them for eternity. And so James says there's three boxes to tick. You have to believe in God. But believing isn't enough. You have to have faith, and by your faith you'll have works. And there James has three tick boxes. And as if he doesn't need to emphasize this anymore, he goes on in verse 20 to say it all exactly again. Do you want to know, O foolish man, he's getting more stronger, that without faith, without works, is dead. And he nails the final, he hammers the nail home. He lands a punch, if you like, square between the eyes. He doesn't pull them, does he? He doesn't mess around. James is blunt with his words. Faith without works is dead. And as if that wasn't enough, we see his fourth picture. So we've seen his first picture, now we see his fourth picture. We'll come back to 2 and 3 in a second. In verse 26, it's the same theme. He finishes this section with the same theme that he started it with. If a body doesn't have a spirit, there's no breath, there's no movement, there's no life. And he emphasizes the point again, faith without works is dead. If you saw a body doing nothing on the street, if it was lying there on the floor, you would wonder if it was alive, wouldn't you? You'd probably guess it was dead. And likewise, if you see somebody who goes around saying they have faith, but there's no evidence of it, there's no life, there's no real Christian living, there's no seeking to glorify God in all they do, you would question whether that faith was genuine, wouldn't you? You would question whether it was alive. And so faith and works, they're inseparable. Just as the body and the spirit, they're only alive when they're together, so faith and works are alive when they are together. But sandwiched in between, we have James's second point, and it's this: justification by works. You might say, well, that sounds a bit odd. That's not what you said a few weeks ago or a few months ago when we were looking at justification by faith alone, I think was my first point of my second, if I remember rightly. But he goes on with another picture. So we see the second picture, and it's a picture of Abraham, and it starts with another rhetorical question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, wasn't he? The answer is, well, yes he was. That's what James is saying. But Paul says you're justified by faith alone. How does this work? Well, if we carry on into verse 22, we see, but Abraham's works were evidence of his faith, weren't they? We've already said this, and James uses all these pictures to basically get across the same point over and over, that faith and works go hand in hand. Works, or living, Christian living, is the evidence of faith. And so, how was Abraham justified? Because he was obedient, because he trusted in God, that this was the right thing to do. God had asked him to do it, to sacrifice his one and only son, and the outcome was somewhat uncertain, but Abraham goes and does it. That's what God tells him to do. He only rises early the next morning. He doesn't hang around. Off he goes in obedience to God's will. And so we see these works are evidence of Abraham's faith. And true faith produces works, and true works are a result of true faith. They go hand in hand. They work together, James says in verse 22. They are working in line with each other. Imagine two bulls. You're going out to plough your field. It's 200 years ago. Picture it. And there's the farmer with his two oxen and his plough. And one decides that he's going to pull this way, and the other decides that he's going to pull this way. Where does the plough go? Exactly. And what happens if the bulls, well, one decides he's going to go forwards and the other one decides he's going to go back? The plough doesn't go anywhere. But if both those bulls pull in the same way, the plough goes off in a dead straight line, doesn't it? And off the farmer goes, happy as Larry. You see, faith and works, hand in hand, they go and they do God's will in a dead straight line, if God is guiding us and we have faith in him. And so it was with Abraham's faith, that his faith and his works, they were doing God's will. And actually, what was happening, Abraham was giving us a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus to come, wasn't he? In God's will, he showed us that all those years ago. And so works, they complete faith, they make it perfect. They give us a complete picture, if you like, of how the believer is to live. Sorry, why am I turning that page? Wrong page. Now, this actually happened. This wasn't just a story. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and what did the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, terrible example, really. I struggled to think of something. But imagine that I'm going driving somewhere, and Anna is with me. And we know where we want to go, but I don't really know how to get there. I have a vague idea it's that way, and so I just start driving that way. But Anna has the directions. Now, as usually happens, Anna tries to tell me them, and I carry on going. But imagine if I just, for one moment, stop, and I actually believe her directions, and we actually get there quickly. If I just carried on going in my own way, doing my own little thing, then it'd take me ages. I'd probably get there eventually, but I'd go round the houses, you know, it would take me a long time. But if I just stop and believe Anna's directions and obey them, then, if you like, time is accounted to me, isn't it? Because I get there quicker, I get to do more things when I'm there, I can spend time doing something perhaps I wouldn't have done if I didn't otherwise. And so, I said it's a poor example, but Abraham, he believed God. He didn't just do what he wanted, he believed God. And so, righteousness was accounted to him. If you like, it was added to his inventory. He had a stockpile of righteousness, and God gave him more. That was the only way I could really think about it in describing it. But why? Well, it was a direct result of his works, because he took Isaac and he offered him on the altar. But why did he do that? As a direct result of his faith. He trusted God's will was perfect. He trusted God was in control. And he trusted that God would still fulfill his promise, that he would father a great nation, and that through him and through his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so we too, we should trust God our Saviour, shouldn't we? We should trust we're forgiven. We should trust that we're his children. We should trust that forsaking the world is the better option. You know, how easy is it to believe that lie, that the things of this world are a good thing and they're going to lead to good things? How often do I fall into that trap? Too often. But if we trust God, if we believe him, then we will forsake it, and our lives will show it and be evidence of it. And we'll do his will, and we'll trust that he's with us, we'll trust that he cares for us, that he provides all our needs, and we'll be satisfied in him. And we'll trust that he does, and that he will save lost souls. God's promises are many, aren't they? The word is full of them. If we believe him, if we have faith in him, if we obey him, then what does the Bible promise? That righteousness will be accounted to us. Not through anything of our own goodness, is it? All through God's grace. And we praise him for it. And the blessing we can enjoy, well, Abraham was called the friend of God. And I think it goes without saying that if we have the righteousness accounted to us that Abraham had, then we too can be friends with God. And James emphasizes the point in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice that only faith is required to be justified, but it must be accompanied by spiritual works. And if not, well then you're not justified. And if it is, faith comes by justification and works. I'm guessing here we've all heard the story of Blondin and his tightrope across Niagara Falls. Well, what you probably didn't realise is that Blondin actually walked across over 300 times. He kind of doing it once just wasn't a big enough thrill, obviously. And he did some crazy things. And one day, his manager would watch every time. One day he said to his manager, "Come on, Harry, on my back, we're going over." Now, do you think Harry believed that he could do it? Well, he'd seen him walk across hundreds of times, of course he did. How did Harry show his faith? But he climbed aboard, he got on his back, and Blondin said, "If I sway left, sway left. If I sway right. If I don't sway, don't sway. Otherwise we're both going to die." And off he went across with Harry Colcord on his back, and he reached the other side safely. Harry demonstrated his faith by his actions. And so Abraham demonstrated his faith by his actions, as should we. But Abraham, he was a patriarch, he was a great and a godly figure, a Jew. Of course, he would be justified, wouldn't he? But then we come on to James's third picture, and we have the picture here of Rahab the harlot. What? A heathen prostitute? She, surely not. But notice that word likewise there. Just as Abraham was justified for his works, so was Rahab the prostitute, the heathen, the one who had nothing to do with God's people. So was she. And don't we see God's wonderful grace that it extends to all? There's no segregation of this justification by faith and works. If you have faith and you act upon it, you will be justified. And this is James's final picture that we'll look at. And her works, well, her methods might have been questionable. She lied, really, didn't she? You know, when those guards came to ask where the spies were, she said, oh, they've gone that way. Quick, hurry up, we might catch them. Well, actually, they're on my roof. I won't tell you that bit. But God used her, didn't he? In her actions, he used her for his purposes, and she's commended for it here. But why did she do what she did? If we had time, I'd read Joshua chapter 2, a few verses from it. But she basically, she says there in those verses that she knew what God was like. She'd heard how he'd drowned all the Egyptians in the Red Sea and how they'd overthrown the kings of Og and Sion. I can't remember the other one. But she'd heard that God was a powerful God, and that she'd heard that his people were coming to this land and they were going to have it. I think she believed that the Israelites would inherit the promised land more than they actually did. And so she has faith in God's judgment, and she does something about it. And what does she do? She begs them, it says, that they would save her life and her families. And what was the result of that faith and those works? Well, she was spared, wasn't she? She was spared God's judgment on that city. And actually, there was another result. In verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, and they said to Joshua, the spies, that is, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And actually, if you read back, that's the exact words that Rahab says. We're faint-hearted because of you. All the inhabitants are. And so God used that woman and her faith and her works not only to save her, but to encourage God's people that he was going before them, that he was making this possible, and that it was through him that they would enter this land. You know, Rahab, she wouldn't have saved the enemy, because that's who the spies were, if she hadn't had faith, would she? She just wouldn't have done it. And she wouldn't have been saved if she hadn't have done those things. And so James says she too was justified by her works. So in conclusion, as we draw this to a close, we should be wary of speaking of faith with little action. Yeah. We shouldn't go around speaking and saying. We should be going around doing and obeying. We must seek to obey God's will. Sometimes the cost seems high. The cost to Abraham was tremendous, wasn't it? His one and only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Take and sacrifice him. But he was righteous. And why was he righteous? Because he had faith and he did it. But our faith might be weak, but little and little, it will grow as we serve our Saviour. Paul in Galatians in chapter 9, 6, verse 9 says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We must persevere in these things, mustn't we? It's not easy. It's all very well me standing up here saying, oh, you've all got to go and have works and have faith. But actually, it's really difficult, if we're really honest about it. It's hard to live for Christ. It's hard to do the things he wants us to do. It's so easy to do the things that we want to do. It's so easy to live our own way. And so, we must persevere. And Paul there is promising, in due season, we'll reap if we do not lose heart. And let us not lose heart tonight. Let us take hold of these promises and seek to implement them in our own lives. You know, we may not see all the outcomes, might we? Jim Elliot, when he landed on that airboat, that sandy bank, going to see the Alcas, he didn't see the outcome, did he? The last thing he saw was an Alka Indian killing him. And yet Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, those years later, saw that whole, or many of that tribe, of the Auk Indian saved because she persevered right to the end. And we should have faith and act, and through it our faith will be strengthened, and as our faith is strengthened our acts will increase, and as our acts increase our faith is strengthened, and it's like a snowball, if you like, and it will grow and grow. And if you've ever wondered how great men and women of faith have done the things they've done, have lived the life they've lived, it's because by God's grace they've had faith and they've acted, and they have faith and they've acted, and they have faith and they've acted. Think of George Muller, another example, a thief, always twisting money out of people. No faith in that whatsoever, is there? Stealing. And yet, a man who had extraordinary faith, didn't he? You know, would one day sit down with hundreds of children and no food on the table and give thanks to God for the food that we were about to eat. And there was a knock on the door and there was the milkman. And a few minutes later there was a knock on the door and there was the baker. Oh, it's tremendous, isn't it? A man of faith. And why did God honour that? Because he was actively in service for the Saviour. So faith and works must be exercised. To grow strong, we must regularly work out. That's what all bodybuilders tell you. And it's the same with faith. If we're to grow strong, we should have faith. And we should act in accordance with how we're told to in the Bible. Pray that God would use us. Pray that God would use us for the saving of souls. Isn't that our number one work? The highest work we could be involved with is spreading the gospel. And so that is what we should do. Pray that our faith would increase. As we heard on Sunday, pray that we would be spiritually blessed, that we would grow spiritually. So easy, isn't it, to pray for the easy things, I think it was described as. You know, praying for each other, praying for physical needs. How often do we pray for our spiritual growth? And let's put that into practice tonight, where we have the opportunity to pray that our faith would increase and that we would serve our Saviour. Amen.